Dear congregation, come let us turn once again to God's holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. Reading once again some of those words that were read in your hearing a moment ago, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the chapter 1, and reading the verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We know the Lord himself will add his own blessing to the public reading and then to the ministry, the exposition of his most holy and sacred word, to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls. Come, let us take a moment in prayer and draw near to God, the living God, the one and only God in heaven. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, again we can scarce believe that we can come and draw nigh unto Thee, but indeed it is so, and blessed be God, that we can draw nigh unto Thee, most Holy Father, Thou who dwellest in unapproachable light, our Father, because of that altogether precious and worthy name of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee again that we have access by grace into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Father, for that shed blood for sinners, that life lived and that righteousness made over to all of His people and received by faith. And Father, we pray that this Thy word, the word of Thy Spirit that has been inspired, we pray that He may come here this afternoon and deign us with His presence, Lord, to illuminate the pages of Scripture once again to us, and make them real and living to our souls. O gracious God, do come and meet with us, Holy Spirit. Brood over us now at this time of preaching, to declare the glories of Thy Son and the glorious way of salvation through Him. Bless our hearts, those who are Thine, and we would pray that it might please Thee, if there be any here that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thine elect, Thou might be pleased to shed the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ into such poor souls. Now, Father, ours is to ask, and it is Thy prerogative to give, and we beseech Thee, our Father in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts to His children. Look upon us, Lord, in Thy mercy. Look upon this poor, feeble, stumbling tongue, this poor man that is unable to do anything without Thy enabling. Lord, I would ask for Thy unction. Oh Lord, I come in my weakness, and this poor worm casts himself into Thine arms. Do us good, Lord, and meet with us here. Get much glory, we pray, to Thy holy name. For we ask in our Lord Jesus Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen. Dear Chairman, Secretary, and respected members of the Protestant Alliance Committee, it is both a joy and a privilege to come here this afternoon and to minister at Westminster Baptist Chapel at this annual general meeting. And I want to thank you for the kind invitation and privilege to address you and to minister God's word to you here this afternoon. And may the work of the Protestant Alliance, which began in 1845, some 172 years ago, continue to be owned and blessed of the Lord, despite the current climate in which we live in, the apostasy, the day and age which we're in. Before we come to this word, I just want to give a few introductory remarks, especially to all that are gathered here. As we come before God's ministry, as we come before His word this afternoon, it was indicated to me when I was invited to take this service this afternoon and to preach a year ago, that it is indeed the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We mark it by that momentous period in history when The great Augustinian friar Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Castle Door Church in Wittenberg, and it was indicated to me that it would be fitting that I should bring a message from the Word of God to preach God's Word and to speak on this great servant of God, Martin Luther, the great man of God, our esteemed servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the esteemed chairman and secretary and others know that I am anything but brief. I've been asked to be brief this afternoon, but you know that I am anything but brief, but I will do my best, and who knows, I may even surprise myself here this afternoon. But I trust above all things that I will be faithful to God's word, that I will open it up to our hearts, that we will remind ourselves what God has done in many years past, and that we might be strengthened by his precious word. This word that indeed spoke into the heart, into the very fabric of the soul of Martin Luther. So, without any ado, let us come now to that verse that I read to you, the verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now you may be asking yourselves, some of you, why in the world have I been led, or do I feel led, to preach upon this verse of God's holy word? Well, this very verse was the bane and bondage of Martin Luther for many years, as he was that monk, that Augustinian friar. And it was by grace that he understood them one day, and he was called out of that bondage. So they are very significant words, especially when we consider the life of such a great man of God. This, let me submit to you, when we read Paul's epistle to the Romans, he is getting at the very heart of the gospel. He says in the verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And then he goes on to explain what it is. And he says, "For therein, in that very selfsame gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed by faith." And then he goes on, he proceeds in the chapter 3 to explain what that righteousness is. It is the righteousness which is earned by the very Lord Jesus Christ for all that would believe upon him. And for many years, dear Martin Luther never understood those words. So they are very significant. Now, before we come to these words and examine why the great theologian, why he misunderstood them, let us ask the question this afternoon, when exactly did the Protestant Reformation begin, in which Martin Luther was so instrumental? Would it be fair to put a date upon the Reformation? I suppose if we were to think about the First World War, it's easy to trace back when the First World War began. We could rightly say that it began with a single shot that had assassinated Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophia in 1914 on June the 28th, triggering a series of many other events that would lead up to that war. That's really when it began. But it is really impossible to pinpoint exactly the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I say this because the Lord had begun to work in the hearts and lives of many other men. We can think of the great John Wycliffe, called the Morning Star, 1325 to 1384, many years before. And then we think of John Huss, or John Hus, and the Hussites that followed. And then there were many others, Zwingli, who was in fact a contemporary of Luther. And so when it comes down to it, we can't really put an exact date to the Reformation. But we must say this, and while many of us have studied church history, we must say it is his story. I still come back to that very old Twee saying, it is the story of God's unfolding. God is at work. And God has always been at work. He allowed those dark days, those medieval days. But God was at work long before Luther. And you see, the inky black darkness of the Dark Ages served as a tremendous background and contrast against the light of the gospel, which was now coming of age again in this dark world in which we live. You and I can discern the various shifts and movements, but dear friends, God is behind the scene, masterfully working out all of His purposes. And so when God wrought that mighty work in the heart of Martin Luther and brought him to the knowledge of the gospel, that Catholic priest, he did become a priest, that friar, Martin Luther, when God by grace moved in his heart and Luther finally came to understand Romans 1:17, that verse that had troubled him for so long, and God used that trouble for a purpose. It was Martin Luther that withstood Rome and all of its blasphemies. When on, as you know, the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed that 95 theses, it could be said that God opened the floodgate of the Reformation that could never be held back again. The darkness and the evils of the Roman Empire, that institution which she calls a church, which is not a church, which I submit is the great harlot, had pervaded Europe for so long, but God, through this man and through others that he was working in, exposed Rome for what it is, what it was. And we must never lose sight of that. You see, God had sent a shockwave, not only in Germany, but around Europe and throughout the world, and that has reverberated to this day. This is why we're celebrating this year 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but think of the great irony of how God called Martin Luther out of that apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. How God, in His great irony, just as He called Moses, His appointed deliverer, to deliver His people out of Egypt, Moses, who was being raised in Pharaoh's household, God called a Catholic priest to expose the blasphemies of Rome. It's ironical, isn't it? It's amazing how God works. You see, dear friends, God is no man's debtor. He works wonders, and He only doeth wondrous things. For so long, this man had walked in darkness. He never understood this verse, or at least part of it. The just shall live by faith. Oh, what was the problem? The problem is, you see, when he came to that portion where it says, the righteousness of God, Martin Luther understood this, that this righteousness of God had to be achieved by the believer. This is what he understood, that it had to be obtained by sinners. Even the awful, holy righteousness of God. But he hadn't been given eyes to see it yet. And God would have him see the evils of Rome for a while before he would bring him to a knowledge of this. And you see, because salvation to the Catholic Church, and this is why he understood this, was not by grace. And it's not by faith alone. No, it's not in the text. They hate that word alone. But Martin Luther would come to understand by God's grace. And so when Luther saw this verse, the just shall live by faith, and then the righteousness of God, he shrunk back. Martin Luther was born on the 10th of November in 1483 in Saxony. He belonged to a peasant family. He delighted in calling himself a peasant. He said his father was a peasant, his great-grandfather was a peasant, and he said he was a peasant. He took great delight in that because of the way wealthy people paraded themselves and paid penances. He was not ashamed to be a poor peasant. They were miners, very poor people, and although they were very poor, Martin Luther grew up in the circumstance, underprivileged. It was evident to all that as a young boy, he had a tremendous mental faculty. He was able to understand things very quickly. He had great academic ability. And therefore, his parents, though very poor, they did all that they could to try to give him the very best education. And so at 19, he went to the University of Erfurt, where he very quickly distinguished himself, head and shoulders above most, and he earned his master's degree in 1505. And it was there, whilst at Erfurt University, that Martin Luther made a tremendous discovery. He found Jerome's Latin Vulgate Bible chained to the pillars in the library, and he went up day after day and read that Bible. He read it and read it and read it. He was taken in with the Word of God. And soon after he had finished his degree, he entered law school. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, but he saw that really the world was vanity and was passing away, and that law really had no value for his soul. He was not interested in this. He was increasingly becoming interested in the Word of God. More and more did he want to know who God was and how to be saved. At that very same time, there were a number of providential events that happened in his life. Perhaps know some of them. A few near-death experiences. He had a friend, apparently, that was struck by lightning. This was very near Martin Luther at the time, and apparently that very close friend died. And of course the Lord, who sends the thunder, the lightning, and all these things, was using these things to draw dear Martin Luther to himself. And so he, as his life was spared, he dedicated his life to serving God. And so he enrolled in the monastery, the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And so he dedicated himself to monastic life, which, as you know, in those days wasn't easy, trying to find peace with God. But what did he find? Trying to live a life of celibacy, trying to live fasting with many privations, sweeping floors, scrubbing floors, denying himself. Luther sought to have peace, but the more he sought to have peace, the more he tried to deny himself, the more he found his soul, his heart was sinful. The more he denied the flesh, the more he saw his heart was wicked. He saw the sinful depravity of his soul, and really there was no peace for his soul. Even with the many penances that the monks did, they had to undergo, flagellated themselves, whipped themselves, depriving themselves. But Luther had no peace. He would go in the cell with his sin, and he would come out the cell each day with his sin. And when you read the life of Martin Luther during those years, it doesn't make easy reading. It's a sad case, but there are many that continue on in such foolishness and monasteries, trying to find peace with God. But only his agony increased, especially as he thought about this verse. He could not produce the righteousness of God which Romans 1:17 speaks about. Now, Jerome's error in the Latin Vulgate with regards to the Greek word metanoia, meaning repentance, because that's what it means in the Greek, is one of the contributing factors that leads to the Catholic error of penance. Because in the Vulgate, it is translated penance. And of course, you know, this is where the Catholics get their doctrine from, do penance, pay for your sins. That's a wretched, blasphemous doctrine, isn't it? And this was part of Martin Luther's problem because of this institution. And he couldn't attain to such righteousness. And even all the penances, they couldn't do anything. It just exposed his corruption. The more he tried to be right with God, the more he found sin in his own soul. And so what had happened was his physical frame became so weak, such that he was near death on a number of occasions. And this verse, the righteousness of God, kept coming to him, but he could never attain to it. Now, Luther, unlike many other people, we need to give him credit. Because at least Luther, His conscience was absolutely convinced that the Word of God is without error. This is what it said, this is what he believed, and we've got to give him credit to that. Luther on record says, the righteousness of God blocked the way. And he was right, in one sense, wasn't he? The righteousness of God for us, what does it do? It blocks the way to heaven. We have no hope with God. But you see, at this time, he didn't see it was Christ's righteousness, which Romans 3, 21 and 23 speaks about. But one day, an elderly monk, Johann von Staupitz, who would often speak with him, came to Luther's cell. And what they did is they repeated the Apostles' Creed, as they would often do. And when they came to the third to last statement, they came to that statement, as you know, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And the old monk stopped him and said, Martin Luther, nay, you are not to believe merely in the forgiveness of David's sins and Peter's sins, but you must believe in the forgiveness of your own sins. This is what the old monk said. And it was then that the first ray of gospel light dawned and penetrated his soul, this phrase, the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is really at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins. That which Rome cannot do, that which penance cannot earn. And it was then, Luther said, the principle of popery fell in his soul. Now, how he made the connection without Christ, we have to say we don't know. And it's apparent that at this stage, Luther, he's not converted. But for a while, his soul was lifted. He even felt better in himself. He looked better, but he wasn't sure of salvation. There were rays of light coming in on him, and he was beginning to get hope. But very soon, the same old verse and those words came back to him. Even the righteousness of God, and he knew he couldn't attain to it. Impossible. How could he be saved? Here he is as a sinner. He sees all that he is. Well, before long, in 1507, he was ordained as a priest. And soon after, he was assigned to lecture in scholastic philosophy. Philosophy. And this is what they did with some of the priests. And that was at Wittenberg University, to lecture in philosophy. But he felt the need to preach, the urge to preach God's word. It was in the bones. He had to preach. This was God's word. Now, how he preached, no one really knows at that stage. Without a knowledge of Christ and without a clear knowledge of the way of salvation, but he preached. And he preached through the book of Romans, and this verse came to him again, and it troubled him. Even the righteousness of God, and the just shall live by faith. And then when he preached through it, he says it began to make sense again. And I quote, he says, I felt immediately as if I had been born anew and now found an open door into paradise itself. But you see, the problem is Luther had not gone through that door. He understood that there was a door. He could see it, but, oh dear friends, we have to realize it is by the Spirit and the new birth. There are things dawning upon him. He saw the door, but he hadn't gone through it. Now, how often has that not been our experience? Or we hear that of the experience of somebody else. And it's very difficult to say exactly when Luther was converted. We cannot put an exact day. I'm only going through and trying to put through pieces together for us to appreciate how God worked in his life. In August 1513, when he began his series of lectures on the Psalms, a number of the scholars, and this is after this experience, will tell us that it's clear that he didn't know how sinners were to be received by God. But sometime between 1513 and 1514, he was sent to Rome on ecclesiastical business. What exactly, we don't know. But along his way, he entered into the city of Bologna, and he became extremely ill. And he felt as if he was right near death's door. The terrors of the law came over him. His fear that he was without faith, without forgiveness. He felt that he was right before the tribunal of God, soon to appear. He was a dying man. How could he die without assurance of salvation? He still found no hope in these words, "The just shall live by faith." Luther, in fact, admits that he began to hate this verse at that stage. But there was something God, he felt he was moving near to God. He couldn't explain it. So therefore, he continued on his journey into Rome. And when he arrived into Rome, he was so disappointed. He was going there to find hope and assurance there because he thought Rome was the holy city. But instead, he found it to be the metropolis of sin. He found it to be sin city. He found idolatry, debauchery on every corner. Instead of it being a holy place, it was a most unholy place. You see, one half of the people, the rich, they reveled in sin because they were wealthy. They paid penance. The poor, well, they groaned under duty and privations because they were so poor. They had nothing. You see the imbalance. This is what he saw. And so instead of finding encouragement there in Rome, he came face to face with the worst situation, the greatest city of sin. And when he went to the famous city church, the Church of the Lateran, as you perhaps know, there was a set of 28 marble steps. He's still there in Rome today in a little church. I forget the name right now. But apparently those marble steps were the steps which our Lord Jesus Christ used when he left Pilate's judgment hall. And there Martin Luther saw man after man climbing these steps on their knees. And Martin Luther himself went to climb those steps. Now, Rome began to make merchandise because they said if you would climb up those steps on your knees, whoever climbed up on their knees would spend 15 years less in purgatory. So they cashed in on this. They made merchandise of this. Of course, this is another blasphemy, another heresy of Rome. Purgatory, of course, itself is a lie. But there is Martin Luther. He begins to climb up those stairs. And people still do today. People do this in Ireland as well. There's a place there. People climb up on their knees. Well, Rome and the devil haven't changed. And so when Luther went up on these stairs and when he got near the top, we read that he was so tormented in his soul because he wasn't finding any peace. And then suddenly this verse came to him again, "The just shall live by faith." And right there and then we're told, finally, he realized that all he was doing was wrong and was so contrary, so far removed from the gospel of grace. The light dawned on him. And immediately the superstition, we're told, and the darkness was gone from Martin Luther's soul. And he then perfectly understood Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." But you see, the Lord was moving him in this direction. And you see, now the door to paradise was open for him. It was as the blind man. He could see his trees before. And then finally he sees as he ought to. Now he sees. Luther had passed from life to death. He now fully understood the atonement. He understood Christ's righteousness is received by faith alone. Through that conduit, God gives his people faith. It's a gift of God. And that Christ is the telos gar nomos, the end of the law for righteousness. It's all earned by Christ. It's the free gift of God. And so with that in view and all that he went through in Rome, you see, his heart was moved. Having been moved out of that bondage, his heart was moved against the indulgences, against the iniquities of Rome. God used all of that to move this man. As the man of the moment, Luther was finally free. And powerful conviction came against Rome. And so when he nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, that was the beginning of a mighty work. And Calvin was just 16 years old at the time. Luther, when he wrote those, he was primarily writing against indulgences in those 95 theses. He was dealing with the doctrine of God's forgiveness of sins, which is by Christ alone. This was his great concern. And all Luther wanted to do was to debate this matter of indulgences. And so what happened was this. Pope Leo X branded Luther the child of the devil. That was the response of Pope Leo. And at the time, I don't know if you know this, but Pope Leo had decided to build St. Peter's Basilica. But there was no money. And so he used that evil man, Tetzel, who would collect indulgences from people. He was Leo's lackey. And Tetzel is on record saying, "Souls leap from the flames of purgatory as the florins rattle into the coffers." He's a wicked man. And so Luther is now enraged with these wicked indulgences. He had launched his attack. Luther said in one of his theses, "When our Lord Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that our entire life be one of repentance. It's not penance." And again he said, "Those who believe they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers." And he would be right. You see, Luther, because of what God had done. Again, I say it is his story. God had worked this up in Luther's heart. And so on June the 15th, 1520, Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and a papal bull was issued against him and all of his writings were to be burnt. And in response, what did Luther do? He burnt a copy of the papal bull. He refused to recant. A year later, in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, again he refused to recant. And then came this classic statement on the 18th of April, 1521. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do none other." Now let me say a few things about Martin Luther before we get to this text and make some observations and close. Martin Luther went on to do great exploits for God. We are to look to this man. Of course, we're not to worship him at all. But here is a great example for us. He did many things. We think of what God achieved in this man's life. It's amazing. He began translating the entire Bible. He began with the New Testament first, using, of course, Erasmus's text, and then he used the Textus Receptus. He learned Greek himself as well. But when you think of what he did, it's incredible. One of his greatest works, at least I think, is The Bondage of the Will, in which he was arguing against free will. And this is really where he came head to head with Erasmus. Erasmus was a scholar, but you know what? He was a humanist. A man pleaser. Martin Luther reasoned this way with regards to total depravity. He said the universal depravity of man disproves free will. And his reasoning is this: if man is not as bad, how is it he can't get out of it? And he used Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." There are so many verses we can think of. Now many hoped that Martin Luther and Erasmus, the great scholar, would join forces, but it couldn't be. Martin Luther, you see, was a man of principle. Erasmus, he just tried to please men. He was the man, I suppose, it's been said, that commanded the ear of both Pope, people, and king. That was Erasmus. He was a humanist. He was weak. But Martin Luther, he was a theologian first and foremost. Yes, he was a scholar, but he was first and foremost a theologian. He was a man of principle. Graham Machen said this about Erasmus. He said, "He will go down in history as a man who would never take sides." Melba Obion described Erasmus as, quote, "the squeamish and timid Dutchman with his refined manners, his mild and polished language, his love of approbation, his willingness to sacrifice everything for its sake and fearing nothing in the world, such as a dispute." Close quote. Everything mattered to Luther. But you see, Erasmus, he would just strip everything down. And we need men of principle today, like Martin Luther. B.B. Warfield said this of Erasmus, when he came to do the stripping, Erasmus found no stopping place. He stripped not only to the bone, but through the bone, and nothing was left but a philosophy of Christ, which was a mere moralism. We men of principle. Martin Luther shall be remembered as a man of principle. The righteous, brethren, shall be in everlasting remembrance. We are not to compromise with God's word one iota. We are not to compromise on any doctrines of God's word. There is nothing secondary. The legacy, as I said, of Luther was vast. You think, as I said, of the Bible translation into German, it transformed Germany tremendously. His New Testament in 1522, using the Greek, using also Erasmus's translation, and then he completed the rest of the Bible in 1534. But also, when you consider, I was astounded when I looked at the amount of hymns Martin Luther wrote. He was called the Nightingale of Wittenberg. He loved to sing, and he did it well. You know about his wife, Katharina, as he called her, Katie. As he wrote commentaries, and he sought to write many things, she would sit by him for hours, and he would have her ask questions so that he could formulate answers. This is how he worked. He was a man dedicated to the truth. And his health was poor, and in December 1544, he began to feel the effects of angina. And his last sermon was delivered 3 days before his death, on 18th February 1546. And after 8 nights, he experienced chest pains. And when he went to bed, he prayed, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Psalm 31, the verse 5. And a voice shouted that was there in the room, "Are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name?" And a very distinct yes was Luther's reply. And dear friends, I say, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Is Leo in remembrance? Is Erasmus held in such high esteem? I say this, God honors those who honor him. And so just some conclusions as we close now. What lessons and legacy has Luther left the church? Now, I'm a preacher, I'm not a lecturer. And I've sought to try to preach and deliver some information, but I want us to take a few things. What can we learn marking this 500 years of the Reformation and what Luther has left us? What can the church learn? Number one, through sin and Rome, the truth of God's precious word can be shrouded for many years before being rediscovered again. And that ought to make us think. If the truth can be shrouded for so long, isn't it worth holding tenaciously to it? Isn't it worth fighting for? It is God's truth. Today we see Anglicanism embracing and drawing nearer to Rome increasingly. It's staggering when we see what is going on in our own country. Secondly, God's choice servants are those who cling most tenaciously to his word. The modern translations all use corrupt text. And I say this, doctrine is at the heart of God's word, and often doctrine can be changed by one or two words in a mistranslation. Thirdly, the truth is never, ever to be compromised. When you think about it, Luther was standing really against the Holy Roman Empire, the world. But don't underestimate the truth and how God can work. It's a reminder to us. Remember what he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." And it's amazing, even when he was wrong, even when he didn't understand the text, He hallowed it. It's God's word. But God brought him to greater light to it. Don't we see that? Fourthly, God honors those who honor him. As I said earlier, who are we remembering? Is it Leo or Luther? And while the Archbishop of the Church of England is ashamed of the Reformation, we must say we're ashamed of him. And we're mightily ashamed of our nation today. We need to repent and call men to repent. And fifthly, reform often comes by those who've been affected by the devil's heresy. And this is just an encouragement, isn't it? When you think Rome is ruling, but God will pluck a man out of Rome and do his work with that man. God is no man's debtor. And he often chooses those who have been most affected by apostasy. You see, Luther had been born, or should we say reborn, hence the desire to reform. And it's often those that have come out of apostasy want to see the greatest, because they have seen such errors. Sixthly, the problems in the churches then and today have to do primarily with two things. Number one, sin. This is the big problem with the church, sin. And it usually begins with an attack on the truth. It can be traced back to that. Sin is anomia, against the law of God. And the way to deal with problems in the church is to come back to the Word and to repent. I was staggered to hear the words of Archbishop Justin Welby just this last week. He said, "I'm having to struggle to be faithful to the tradition of Scripture, to understand what the call and will of God is in the 21st century. And he said this in the light of the question, is, are you dodging whether gay sex is a sin? And he said, yes, I can't answer that question. He says he's not giving a clear answer on whether homosexuality is a sin because of irreconcilable differences in the Anglican Church worldwide. This is what we're dealing with. Men who are spineless come out from among them. That's the answer. Martin Luther did. And let me say this, while Justin Welby says he's trying to find out the will of God in the 21st century, God's will never conflicts with Scripture. Does it? It wasn't the last time I saw it. God doesn't change. We heard earlier on, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now what, as we draw now to a close, does all this have to say to the unsaved sinner? Perhaps you hear this afternoon and all this is obfuscation to you. Well, come back to Luther. Luther knew he had no righteousness of his own. He spent years trying to earn a righteousness before God, and he found he had none. But you see, this righteousness comes from the only righteous one, the Lord, our righteousness. He who left heaven, he who became man, he who lived a life of 33 years upon this earth, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who never sinned in his entire life, who completely obeyed every moral law of God, every precept, every commandment. The Father could say, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, dear friends, what he came to do is to lay down his life for sinners, having earned a righteousness for them. And that righteousness is received through the conduit of faith. And what he does is he takes their sin upon the cross and dies for them. And this is what you need, what Martin Luther needed, and what God gave him as a free gift. And God gives to all that believe upon Jesus Christ this righteousness was earned by one man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who Martin Luther loved. God, who was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. But lastly, what does this have to say to the Christian today? Simply this: rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. There's your hope. There's my hope. He is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the telos gar nomos, Romans 10 and the verse 4. Rest, dear friend, forever in Christ's atoning death. Rest in his righteousness availed for his people. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the life of the Lord Jesus could ever save us. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. One of Luther's marvelous hymns, I only wish we could have sung it today, but it wasn't meant to be. All praise to Jesus' hallowed name, the Father, Son, God ever blessed, in the world became a guest. He leads us from this vale of tears and makes us in his kingdom heirs. And then Kyrie eleison, which is Lord, have mercy. And God has had mercy through his Son, the Lord Jesus. When Luther said in his dying hour, "Lord, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me," I really believe with all my heart Luther meant it. And he believed it. And he entered into Christ's presence. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. And it's amazing, that very verse that haunted him was the verse that would set him free. That very verse. And I would say this: it is the office of faith to receive Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is through Jesus Christ. Faith receives Christ. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. For we are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. And the man that has faith says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God wonderfully thus, through the very person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalm 116, the verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And precious was the death of Martin Luther, because immediately he went into his Savior's presence. Is this your hope? Child of God, rest in Christ. Hold to these doctrines. And say with the Apostle Paul, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And even when I feel by thy grace and sin seems most subdued, I'll wrap me in thy righteousness and plunge me in the blood. Every believer receives this righteousness by faith. The unbeliever, the self-righteous person, rejects it. But every man that is taught of God feels that he needs it. Would God make you to feel your need for Christ by his grace? Amen.